But we're going to start off in chapter 2. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read what was happening with Jesus prior to the point that we get to be looking at the sermon. So this is just to get us up to speed to what's happening with Jesus. So far what we've seen in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus has been baptized. Jesus has been tempted by the devil. Then Jesus starts his ministry. He calls the first disciples, and then he starts healing people spiritually and physically. In chapter 2, we see that when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them. Also, that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's just spend some time in prayer. Father, we thank you for that passage there that shows us the power of your Son Jesus, the power to heal. But Father, we thank you most importantly that he has the power to forgive sins. And we thank you that each and every single one of us here has the ability to know your forgiveness through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I just pray this evening that all of us here who know your forgiveness, Lord, will be excited at the name of Jesus, will be reminded of the cost that it came from him so that we can know your forgiveness. And I pray if there's anyone here who does not know your forgiveness, that they will bow the knee to King Jesus, that they will know his forgiveness, that they will understand his sacrifice that was made for them and us, so that they can be reunited with you, Lord, that they can know your forgiveness and adopted as a child of God. I pray that this evening, Lord, that we will just be excited to know not only are we forgiven, but we are adopted. Not only are we adopted into your family, Lord, but we have an eternal hope to look forward to, an eternal hope where one day we will be with you in a perfect world, where every tear will be wiped away, where we will worship you for eternity. We look forward to that day, and we pray that you speed your Son's return. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. My story about how I came to faith and my previous life before being a Christian, but for those of you who've never met me before, I just want to share that back in 2003, before I became a Christian, I was a drug addict. I was very big into the drug scene, hanging around with people who sold drugs and who took drugs. I worked in pubs and nightclubs as a nightclub bouncer where drugs were sold, where people partied on drugs. And then I'd go back to houses where people took drugs. Family members of mine took drugs. In fact, everyone I knew took drugs. Because of this, I thought the whole world took drugs. I thought that drug use was widespread. And it wasn't until I stopped taking drugs that I realized that it's a small minority of people who actually take drugs. It just happened that my circle of friends and my acquaintances were all drug users or drug dealers. I was in a kind of drug addict bubble where I was just surrounded by people who were in this type of lifestyle. And then I became a Christian. And I soon found, after a year or so, that I'd moved from a drug addict bubble into a Christian bubble. And all my friends and all my associates were Christians. They all went to church and they all prayed and they all read the Bible. And now my whole family, in my whole household, is Christian. And the majority of my friends are now Christian. And that's great, to be surrounded by other Christians. It's awesome. I love it. It's great for my spiritual health. It's great for the spiritual health of my family. But it does not make evangelism difficult if the only people I know are Christians, because who do I have to tell about Jesus if everybody I know already knows Jesus? So this evening I want us all to think about how can we move out of that Christian bubble and become friends with sinners, become friends with unbelievers, to become friends with people who we can introduce to Jesus. So we're going to look at the Bible to see how Jesus introduced himself to unbelievers. In that passage that we looked at and at the beginning of Mark, we've seen that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming that he is the Son of God, that he has the power to forgive sins. And people were seeing his miracles, were hearing of his claims, and were crowding around him to see him. We just heard that the house was ram-packed. People were peering through the doors and the windows, were stood on the street desperate to hear what Jesus had to say. That his ministry that he was performing in the house, in the building, was out of this world. It couldn't have got any better. It was standing room only. In fact, people were so desperate to get to Jesus' ministry that they smashed a hole in a roof and lowered the friend down so that they could be with Jesus. The ministry that he had in a building was awesome. But that wasn't it. That wasn't the only way he did ministry. And if we see in verse 13, it says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating and with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's just pray as we look at God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is alive, and we pray that through your word and by your spirit that you will speak to us and challenge us and equip us and encourage us. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 13, we see that once again, Jesus went out beside a lake and a large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. So as we saw, Jesus was surrounded by people in the house, which was a good thing, but it was a limited thing. The ministry was good and it was serving a purpose, but that ministry was limited. If he just stayed in that house, then a limited amount of people would have heard the gospel, would have been witness to Jesus' miracles. So Jesus doesn't stay in that house. Jesus moves out and he goes to a lake where he knows he will see dozens and dozens of different types of people. That lake was likely to have been a large fishing community in that area. There have been lots of different nationalities bartering, trading and socializing over the sale of the different types of fish there. So what Jesus intentionally does, Jesus intentionally seeks out different types of people. He deliberately seeks out, intentionally seeks out unbelievers to share the gospel with them. He deliberately goes where he knows unbelievers will be. And when he goes there and when he meets people, straight away he starts to build relationships with these people. People are immediately attracted to him and gather around him, and straight away he begins to teach them. And many churches across the country are desperately thinking of ways to attract people inside to the church buildings. We, over Christmas, had a carol service and we had 90 people come, and that was amazing. And they heard the gospel, but we haven't seen many of them since. We think of, should we do a message church? Should we do a kids club? What can we do? A pensioners lunch club? What can we do to get people into our building? And the amount of things that we can do to get people in our church building to hear the gospel is brilliant. We had a carol service. I'm not saying we shouldn't be trying to attract people in. What I'm saying is Jesus did that. That was a good thing. But Jesus also went out into the community. And us not having our own building has been a blessing in disguise. Because we can't meet during the week in the church building, we've had to be inventive. And within the last year, we moved into the local library and started doing mothers and toddlers in the local library. We've started doing an after-school club in the local library. And because of that, because we've been going where the local unbelievers are, we've had an opportunity to share a gospel with them. You see, not only have we got into the library and met people that we wouldn't have met if we stayed in the church, we've started to develop those relationships and build friendships with people in the library. And I think what Jesus shows us here in this passage is to see conversions, to see our churches grow, to see God's kingdom grow. We need to be friends with sinners. And looking at what Jesus did, Jesus went to a lake intentionally knowing there would be unbelievers there. As churches and as individuals, we need to ask ourselves, where can we go in our communities to build friends with unbelievers? Where can you go as Welbeck Road into Baker to intentionally build relationships with the people of Baker? Where can you go as individuals? What clubs could you join? What hobbies could you use as a way of meeting different people who have similar interests as you? What can we do as a church to go out together into this community and reach the people who we wouldn't see if we just stayed in this building? You see, as Christians, as churches, we need to be like Jesus and we need to deliberately seek people out. And if you're here this evening, if you aren't a Christian, then you need to know that Jesus is seeking you out. Jesus wants you to be a friend with him. The passage goes on and says, as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. So Levi is almost certainly another name for Matthew, the tax collector, one of Jesus' disciples who went on from being a scumbag traitor who was hated by his family and friends and his whole nation for being a traitor and collecting taxes for the occupying invading army to becoming a disciple of Jesus and writing one of the books of the Bible. You see, he had rejected his family and friends and community to earn money by serving a foreign army who'd invaded the country. And he was seen as an outcast. There was not many more people hated more than Levi. Yet Jesus deliberately seeks him out, and Jesus deliberately chooses him, an outcast, somebody who was hated by everyone else, and says, come and follow me. And what is even more surprising than Jesus asking Levi to follow him is that Levi follows him. He gives up everything. And what we need to understand is Levi had given up his family and his friends and his respect for this job. Yet for Jesus, he's willing to give up this job for Jesus. You see, Jesus chooses the unexpected, the unlikely, the unliked, and the unloved to follow him. Jesus chooses the underdog and the rejected. Jesus chooses others that no one else would choose. Jesus recruits people to follow him from within the community that he is trying to reach. And Levi gets up and follows him, leaves his job, leaves his whole life behind, and gives up everything for Jesus. You might be wondering where I'm going with this illustration, but a few years ago I went to the RSPCA. And when I was there, I was with a friend who was looking for a cat, and I'm not a fan of cats. So I was bored, and I walked over to the bit where the kennels where they kept the dogs. And I walked past, the dogs were all there wagging the tails and jumping up, like barking, choose me, choose me, choose me. And there was one dog sat in the corner of his kennel, feeling sorry for himself, a big scar on his leg where he'd been chewing his leg because he had kennel stress. And
I put my finger in the cage and I called him over, and he walked over and sniffed my finger and went to bite me. And I thought, that's the dog for me. You see, I had a pub and I thought that dog would be a great guard dog. So I went and I asked if I could have this dog. And the people said, well, let me warn you, he's been rehomed 3 times. And he's been so hard to train and to deal with that he's been brought back. And as you see, he's been chewing his leg because he's got kennel stress. If he's rehomed and is brought back, we'll have no other choice but to destroy him. It's not fair for him to keep homing and then putting them back in the kennels. So if you take him, you're going to have to persevere with him. And I was like, fine. So I took this dog home that nobody else had wanted, that everyone else had rejected. And this dog became the most loyal, precious friend I'd ever had. This dog followed me everywhere. This dog would have laid down its life for me. I remember when Hannah was a little girl, even her own granddad couldn't pick her up without the dog barking at him. The dog followed me everywhere. The dog loved me. And the dog was the best dog I could have ever had. And believe it or not, this dog was actually called Levi as well. Yeah, it was in his genes, apparently. So to see conversions, our churches, and to see conversions in God's kingdom and God's kingdom to grow, we need to be friends with sinners. And we need to pick the unlikely people who society has forgotten to take the gospel to. Often when even my own mother, when she was praying for me and my brother, she stopped praying for me because she thought it was more likely that my brother would get saved. And here I am preaching this evening and my brother is still lost. And my mum is praying doubly hard for him and I'm praying for him too. But often we can look at people and we can reject them like the rest of society and think, we'll never reach them with the gospel. We can often think people's lives are too far gone to be reached with the gospel, to be chosen and changed by Jesus. But maybe, just maybe, the people who we think are the most unlikely to get saved are going to be the most useful to our mission. As churches and as leadership and as congregations, we must reflect the community that we are trying to reach. And if our churches don't reflect the community that we're trying to reach, we should be praying and deliberately seeking people out, like we're trying to reach, to come and join our churches, like Jesus did. Jesus wanted to reach the sinners and the outcasts, and he deliberately chose Levi, who was a sinner and an outcast. We need to be going into the communities of those we're trying to reach, not waiting for them to come to us. We need to be praying for our communities, but not just resting and thinking that's enough by praying. We need to be doing as well. We need to be going out into these communities and building friendships and building relationships so we can share the gospel with the people of the communities that we're trying to reach. Not just the pastor, not just the elders, not just the church workers, but the whole church need to be building friendships with the communities that we're trying to reach. Verse 15 goes on and says that while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And again, this is the most exciting verse for me. I'm a big fan of relationships. Growing up without a father, I'd always wanted a relationship with my dad. And seeing relationships built and restored is what excites me about the work of Jesus. And what we see Jesus here doing is we see a relationship between Jesus and Levi. We see a relationship between Levi and his friends who he invites to the meal. And we see a relationship between Jesus and his disciples. Lots of different relationships coming together for one purpose, and that is to preach the gospel. We have Jesus and his disciples. We have the sinners and the rejected sitting side by side having a meal together. Levi has only met Jesus for 2 minutes and he can't wait to share Jesus with other people. He's invited all his pals around the house. Jesus, you must come and meet my friends. Friends, you must come and meet Jesus. Jesus is excited, Levi, so much that he wants to share him with everyone that he knows. So we see Jesus and his disciples, not just doing a church activity with the lost, with the community that they're trying to reach,
but having genuine friendships, building genuine relationships with the community that they're trying to reach. Many of these people were seen as outcasts and sinners, yet they were having food together, they were chilling out together, they were relaxing together, they were living life together, side by side. The people who followed Jesus knew that they had mental, emotional, physical, social, and spiritual problems, and they knew that Jesus could help them. And Jesus helped them by, first of all, building intimate friendships with these people in the community that he was trying to reach. Like I've said, we've been doing a lot of work in the community. We meet over 90 people on an average week through the activities that we're doing in the community. We had these 90 people came to the carol services. We play football every week. There's at least 15 men that we see. We do mums and toddlers, and we see lots and lots of people, but we only have a few relationships with these people. Seeing all these people isn't good enough. What Jesus wants us to do is build relationships with these people so we can share him with them. What we try and do is use these outreach opportunities to meet people so we can befriend them and earn their right to share Jesus with them in their lives. There was a single mum who came to our church, and we invited her to lunch after her first visit, and she was so overwhelmed because she'd been to another church for 15 years and had never once been invited for a meal at the church that she'd been to before us. That's really, really sad. That even Christians within their own community aren't having friendships with one another. How can we have friendships with unbelievers in the communities we're trying to reach if we're not even doing friendships well in our own churches? You see, if we want to see conversions, if we want to see our churches grow, if we want to see God's kingdom grow, we need to become friends with sinners. As Christians, we should have the same desire to introduce people to Jesus like Levi did. We need to spend time together as much as we can as a church, but we also need to be spending time with people in the community. We need to be seen as not a church that meets in a community, but a church that is part of a community. And the only way we can do this is through spending time with people, by building relationships with people, by being part of people's lives, by being part of the community's life. We need to be building friendships, genuine friendships, not looking for projects. Relationships are built in the home, are built in the car, are built at the shops, are built living and doing life together with one another. Move on to verse 16. It says that when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees, when you hear them, you just think straight away, boo, and they're like the pantomime villains. As soon as you hear Pharisees, you just think they're the enemy, they're the bad guys. They were the religious leaders, they were the experts in God's law, and they tried their best not to break these laws. And a lot of them invented new rules, not as a bad thing, but as a way to try and stay holy. But eventually these rules became more important than the word of God and the heart of what God was saying to us. A lot of these Pharisees thought that they had it all going on, that these laws made them right with God, and forgot that it was only God who could make them right with him. They looked down on others. They didn't realize that they needed Jesus as much as the sinners and as the outcasts. They didn't think they were sinful because they followed these man-made rules. They kept themselves to themselves. They thought that they were better than everyone else, and if they associated with the riffraff, then they would be contaminated. They thought that their own good works made them right with God. And a lot of them were looking down on Jesus. And they asked their disciples, "Why does Jesus eat with the scruffs? Why does Jesus eat with the scumbags? Why does Jesus eat with the unclean?" Basically, what they were saying was, if Jesus is the unclean, then he too must be unclean. a while back. I used to work as a prison chaplain for a prison ministry up and down the northeast of England, and often part of my role would be going to other churches to raise money for the prisoners that I was working with, and often I'd be faced with opposition from people in certain churches who would say to me, these prisoners don't deserve our help. You should be helping the homeless, or you should be helping the refugees, or you should be helping children, or you should be helping youth work. You should be going to the poor or the old or the ill to help them. They deserve your help, not these prisoners. You see, a lot of these people didn't understand that these prisoners needed Jesus as much as they needed Jesus. They thought because they weren't in prison that they were somehow better than the prisoners. They didn't realize that whether you're a law-abiding citizen or whether you're a prisoner, your ultimate destination is going to be the same place if you don't follow Jesus, and that is hell. And that both of them, whether they're in prison or working in the bank, without Jesus is going to hell. And that both of them need Jesus to make them right with God. These people were like the Pharisees, thinking that we had our priorities wrong, that we shouldn't be with the prisoners, that we should be with them and people like them. But that isn't what this verse and this passage or the whole Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that if we are to see conversions, if we're to see the church grow, if we're to see God's kingdom grow, then we need to be friends with sinners. We can read this, can't we, and think, hypocrites. It's obvious Jesus came for the sinners. We all know who are following Jesus that without Jesus, then our sins aren't forgiven. We need Jesus. That's obvious. We get why Jesus ate with the sinners. We understand why Jesus was friends with sinners. But are we reflecting Jesus' life and friendship with sinners ourselves? We need to ask ourselves, how often are we eating with sinners? How often are we spending time with people who don't know Jesus so we can share the gospel with them? We need to ask ourselves, how many friendships do we have with unbelievers? How much of our time is spent telling non-Christians about Jesus? How much time do we spend building intentional friendships so that we can share the gospel with our new friends? We need to ask ourselves, how many of our friends live within a short walk from the churches that we're worshiping in? Verse 17 comes Jesus' response. It says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus' response is, why am I with sinners? Are you being real? Why do you think I'm with sinners? Who else would I be with? Why do you think I've come? You were the experts in the law. You've been waiting for me. What have you been waiting for if you haven't been waiting for me to come and spend time with sinners? Do you think a doctor would go and spend time with the well? Would he keep his job, or would he be sacked if he just spent his time with people who were well all the time? You know me, you should know you have a problem, and I'm here because you've got a problem and the whole world has a problem. It's an illness, and that illness is sin. And sin is doing things our way instead of doing things God's way. Sin is us wanting to be in charge of our lives instead of acknowledging that God is in charge of our lives. Sin is us wanting to be king instead of acknowledging that God is king. The whole world is suffering from sin, and Jesus has come to heal everyone who turns to him to be made well again. A lot of us like to give to charity because we like to see a good cause being helped, and we like to help good causes. Imagine we were given financially to the Red Cross, and we'd heard of a tsunami and a village and a town and a country that needed our help desperately. And when we turned on the news, we saw that the Red Cross was in Kensington in London, giving food parcels to millionaires, giving clothing to people who shopped in Harrods, offering healthcare to people who had Bupa, private healthcare. We'd stop our funding, wouldn't we? We'd stop giving money to the Red Cross if they were only helping people who didn't need help. Let me read something that was said by Robert Murray McShane, who was a pastor in the 1800s. And he says, "Such scenes I've never before dreamed of. Why am I such a stranger to the poor of my native town? I have passed their doors thousands of times. I have admired the huge black piles of buildings with their lofty chimneys breaking the sun's rays. Why have I never ventured within? How dwelleth the love of God in me? How cordial is the welcome, even of the poorest and most loathsome, to the voice of Christian sympathy? What embedded masses of human beings are huddled together, unvisited by friend or minister? No man careth for our souls is written over every forehead. Awake, my soul. Why should I give the hours and days any longer to the vain world when there is such a world of misery at the very door? Lord, put thine own strength in me. Confirm every good resolution. Forgive my past long life of uselessness and folly." You see, an aid agency that ignores the needy and gives to those who have plenty is a joke, needs shutting down. A doctor who visits the well is as pointless as a church that ignores the lost. If we spend our lives ignoring the lost, avoiding them, we as Christians, we as churches, are useless. If we would be angry at an aid agency that ignores those suffering, how do you think God feels when he sees our churches ignoring the lost, the unbelievers, and the sinners? We need to remind ourselves that we are all sick, that we are all ill, that we all need a doctor. We are all born with a sickness of sin. We are all born rejecting God. We're all born wanting to live our life our way instead of following God, doing life his way. Because God is holy, he cannot let sin go unpunished. And we as all sinners all deserve to be punished, and that is why Jesus came. He came to cure the sickness of sin. From Adam and Eve in the garden, every single one of us has suffered from that same hereditary illness. Except Jesus, God's own Son, who came to earth and lived a perfect life. He lived a life that none of us could do, so that he could earn the right to go and die a death that we deserved. He died a perfect death that we deserved, and 3 days later was risen from the dead, defeating death and sin and Satan. And then he ascended to the right-hand side of his Father, so that every single one of us who deserve hell and punishment can turn to him and know forgiveness by trusting in his perfect life, death, and perfect resurrection. There is a cure for our terminal illness, which is sin, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. We all need to be like Levi and turn away from our old life and follow Jesus to be cured from this illness. For those of you here today who don't know Jesus, you have an illness, but the good news is there's a cure. You can turn to Jesus and know that illness disappear right now. Jesus is here seeking you out. Jesus wants to be your friend. You don't need to do anything but trust in his perfect life and his perfect death and his perfect resurrection to turn away from your old life of living life your way and starting to live life his way. And as Christians, the message for us is we need to be willing to meet unbelievers where they are, like Jesus was, so that we can teach them about their illness and about the cure, which is only found in Jesus. We need to trust that those who might seem like the most unlikely might be the most useful to our ministries and our missions and our churches. We need to celebrate what Jesus has done in our lives for being cured from the illness of sin. And we need to be sharing that with our friends. We need to celebrate that and invite people to enjoy the celebrations with us. We need to be inviting the lost, the unbelievers, and the sinners who are living right outside the front door of this church into our lives, and we need to become friends with sinners in our communities. This passage tells us
We need to be friends with sinners because Jesus is friends with sinners. Let's close in prayer.